If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 26, this incredible moment in history, the Apostle Paul presenting the message of Christianity at this key moment. Acts chapter 26. What would you say to people who think that Christianity isn't a good thing, but it's a threat to people's lives, to this country? I've twice, literally just coming into the service and last week, heard from parents of younger children who are having these conversations even in school, that friends will just turn around and say, "Oh, I don't believe in God." And some of you will have it in your workplace. Some of you might have a clash with your HR department in workplace because of some of the things they'll want to have you sign up for. And that might clash with your perspective on life and reality because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Is Christianity a good thing for America? For people, for the world? Is it a dangerous thing? To have even asked that question a generation ago would have been so dumb. People would have said, well, of course, it's a brilliant thing. It's what the country was founded on, etc., etc. Now people are asking that question. And of course, if we were living in another country or another time, you'd be asking that question. I mean, John, who read for us this morning, from India, south of India, they would be asking that question, wouldn't they, there? Because you've got a huge Hindu population who would be saying, Christianity, no thank you. If you go to the very moment this story was written about, why did Luke record this story? Because at the end of it, he's showing how the Roman authorities were declaring one of the leaders of the early Christian movement to be okay, not to be a threat to the well-being of the Roman Empire. So that the people who read that story in Luke's time, who were, you know, on the verge or being persecuted by the Emperor Nero, were basically being given a defense and saying, look, show that to those who think that Christianity is a threat to the state of Rome. And so it's got a tremendous relevance to us. How, if that is the case, if that is the perception, because we don't believe for a second it's the reality, Christianity is no threat. It is, when it's lived out well, should only be a blessing to any culture, any community, any family. But the perception could be it's a bad thing. You could boil that down to husbands and wives. One husband gets converted, and the wife suddenly feels that she's lost her husband. And the whole idea of him turning religious is viewed as a huge threat to the peace of the family. So you can take it down right to the domestic kitchen table level. Perception. But what would our response be in that situation? Could be you just shut up. Don't say anything about the fact that you go to church or believe in God. Play it quiet. Yeah? Easier that way, isn't it? Maybe we should aspire to something a little bit higher. Maybe we could take a note of courage today from the example of the Apostle Paul, from the authority of the Word of God, and pursue a boldness instead in the midst of times like this. Times when people might think that your faith is a bad thing for your workplace, for your marriage, for having in the school, for the country. And I'm not saying that Christianity and Christians always get it right. No way. I think there's some grave mistakes out there just now. but at its heart, the concept of Christianity, of Christ and people following him, should that be viewed as a threat? No. That's what I would challenge anybody to look into. And instead, that it's what it claims to be, an ultimate source of blessing. And so Luke is encouraging the people in his time to be courageous and as bold as the Apostle Paul was when he was faced with this display of political and no doubt religious power in his day. So what you see here is courage. You see courage in action in the way he talks and what happens here, just being in that place. You see what he did. He actually called for repentance. That takes courage. And once he gave them that message, it wasn't enough to just tell people the message. You've got another level on top of that. You have to call for a response. And we're not very good at doing that, are we? We're not very good at sharing the message. And the more the culture makes us feel uncomfortable, the more likely we'll be silenced. And that's truly what will do harm to the people around you. So courage in action. What does that look like? I love the words that you have there in verse 22. When Paul is making it clear, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, I was not disobedient to what happened, so I've been preaching as he wanted me to preach all over the place. And because of that, the Jews are trying to kill me. That's why I'm on trial in the first place. But then verse 22, but God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. That's an amazing display of courage because he had this conviction that God was with him to that very day. So he had a track record of blessing. One of the songs that we just sung had something off that sense of, you know, how many past deliveries have you seen in your life? And they're there to give you courage for the future ones, to encourage you. And here's an amazing display of courage. Here's this, we call him a little man, we don't know how tall he was, but we just imagine him as a small little guy surrounded with these powerful people. And he says, I wish that you were just as I was, except without these chains. What a calling. You know, saying to a king, Agrippa, I want you to become a follower of Jesus. You know everything I'm saying. You know it's true. You know it. You must decide. That's incredible courage to say that. Where does that come from? Well, it's verse 22. I have a track record. I know that I am where I am right at this moment because God has been with me every step of the way. Now, sometimes it's only afterwards you can look back in your life and you see how things work out in your life. And you're in the midst of a storm, that's not so easy. But Paul is able to do that. And you can take all the way back to chapter 21 in this book, when he goes up to Jerusalem and how it just sets off a chain reaction. Domino after domino is falling that leads all the way around to, bang, this moment in front of a king, proclaiming who the real king is in this universe. Because God has helped him to that very day. Can you look back like that? Can you see those marks of God in your life and his faithfulness in the past, what the problems you've faced in your life, and yet you're still standing today? That's a miracle. Some of the things that you've been faced with, and yet still you're here. And that's what Paul is referring to. They included so many things from chapter 21 that had to just so happen for him to be at that moment in that place speaking to those people. Everything just lined up. He just happened to be visiting Jerusalem and going up to the temple at the right day, the right place, at the right time, that a group of Jews from abroad actually recognized him in the crowds. Just so happened to recognize him. And that kicked off a riot. And then the Roman garrison just happened to hear in the nick of time that they rushed out and they saved him being torn apart by the crowd. Just so happened. And then it just so happened that Paul's nephew overheard a murder plot against him and was able to tell the Roman governor, who just so happened to be a fair man and who was wanted to protect Paul, moved him to a town on the coast. All of that had to line up for this to happen. And then it just so happened that Felix, who was the governor at the time, he was looking for a bribe. He's a man of greed. So he actually ended up leaving Paul in prison for the 2 years to bring him up to this moment. And then Festus replaces him on the coast as the governor. And if any one of those steps had not occurred, Paul would not be sharing Christ to King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and to Festus the governor, and to everybody else in the room at that moment. If any of those steps had not happened, they would not have heard from one of the greatest speakers on Christianity ever. They would never have heard about Jesus. You see, that's what he meant in verse 22. Up to this moment, God has been with me. When you have that conviction, when you learn to see your life and look back with hindsight and spot those markers, that is where courage will be born in your soul. Because you now begin to see how big your God is. How he is not constrained by what looks like utter disasters in your life, but is taking them and working through them and time again, bringing things out of them that were unforeseen. That is how we should look and learn to see our life. When you then discover that beautiful truth that Paul talks of in one of his letters, Romans 8:28, where he says he sees all things working together for good to those who follow Christ. Not for everybody, but for those who are utterly committed to Christ. That's what gives you a quiet confidence about the future. That if you're on God's side in this life, you have that promise that all things are going to work out. You'll look back and you'll see how time and again they do work out. Are you going to understand everything in the past that's happened to you? No, no. Some things are going to be a confusion until the day you die. But then they will be revealed. But it's the whole point. Courage comes from conviction that God in Christ is with you and working and overruling everything. Paul knew that, and he spoke. And we should know that, and we should speak. That's courage in action, amen? That's where it comes from. To this very day, God has helped me. Can you say that? To this very day, God has helped me. And if you believe what you've just said, courage can be ignited in your soul for whatever you may have to face tomorrow in the future. And to see the strength and the depth of his courage, not only does he stand there and proclaim, it's what he proclaims. Does he hold back his punches? He calls them to repentance. You know, in life, it's very difficult, isn't it, to tell people who are more powerful than you, or who are in a position above you, in a sense, that they've done something wrong. I remember a classic example of this when we were studying theology in Edinburgh. And it was the Hebrew class, and we had an absolute boffin who was our professor, a genius, written books, commentaries, all the rest of it, wild hair all over the place. He just looked the part. And he could parse every verb in Hebrew, knew it backwards and forwards, all the rest of it. And then there's this English student there, an older man, very diffident, who would just like barely put his hand up to say, you know, professor. And we could see he was trying to talk. And then he spat it out and says, you're wrong. And the rest of us Scottish guys are sitting there in the group. Did he just say that? You're wrong? Are you kidding me? John, put your hand down, you know. But he did. Oh, professor, you're wrong. Oh, Mr. Delahaye, I'm wrong, am I? He said, you know. And well, it turned out he had parsed a Hebrew verb wrong. And John had spotted it. We were cringing. But then he got it right, didn't he? He called it correct. It's a good thing to do. But to do that, well, none of us would have done that. A, we'd never have spotted that the Hebrew verse was wrong. Because we were clueless at Hebrew. And even if we had, we'd never have had the guts to tell the professor that he got it wrong. But John did. So to, in certain contexts in your life, to tell a truth is harder than other contexts then, isn't it? It's as simple as that. So how hard would it be in this context where Paul is to call people to repentance? Because what does repentance mean? It means here, you're over here, you're doing something in your life that does not accord with God. Therefore, by definition, it's wrong. And now we're asking you to change direction and come over here, where your life will be in accord with your Creator. And you'll be in the right. And to ask people to give up what they're doing that's wrong, or even to admit that it's wrong and to see that it's wrong, is quite a challenge. And yet you know that if they don't come over here, it's not going to be good. They have to get over to this stage. They have to change direction. So that is what Paul does here. In, I think it's verse 20, he says that, I went around preaching they should repent and turn to God, demonstrating their repentance by their deeds. So he's giving, that was my message, but as he's sharing it right in that moment, he's clearly calling them to repentance too. Sneaky, but that's what he's doing. He says, you need to repent too. So because Paul, though, had himself just shared his own story of repentance, being a guy who was out to kill Christians and then hit with a light on the road to Damascus, risen Jesus Christ, changes his life. His whole story up to this moment in the first half of the chapter is one of change. But because of that experience and that change of direction that he himself had experienced, he had boldness to call others. He knew that they needed it. Friends, what have you turned from in your life? How much has your life changed when you've really turned and repented from things in your life? And because you've done that, that in itself should give you boldness, because you know the difference Jesus makes. And you know the freedom that comes when there are things in your life that are just poisoning your life, to be honest. That's what sin does. And now you have known a freedom through Christ. So that should, as you live in that, that should enable us to be greater witnesses to Jesus. And so that's what Paul does. It really, he's actually demonstrating his own repentance too, that he says that people should do. You can't just say that you're a Christian. You've got to demonstrate it in your life that you're a Christian. Verse 22, is it again? Can't see it. Yeah, 20. And so he's now kind of practicing that himself. He's saying, I am showing the reality of the change Jesus has made in my life by sharing this message with everybody. And he's an eyewitness account directly to this king. They couldn't get a better person to share the message of Christianity to them. all facilitated and enabled because of Paul's own personal experience of repentance. Maybe there's things in your life, sins and failures, sins of action, sins of attitude that you've struggled with for years and taken years to be freed from. And you may wonder why you've had to go through all of that. Well, just as here, God can use your experiences of forgiveness, of repentance, to actually encourage other people, to call them to a similar change. It can give hope to other people. If you could be forgiven, they can be forgiven. It can create depths of empathy in your life when you see people caught up with things that were similar to what you were caught up with. See, Paul, God uses all of these things in Paul's life to make his message even clearer, more direct to his audience in that moment. How does that happen? Well, because of Jesus. How can people repent? Because that's the message. It's all about Jesus. Verse 23. What is he calling people to? That the Messiah would suffer, rise from the dead, and would bring a message of light to his people and to Gentiles. So at the heart of what makes people change is simple. It's Jesus. What will make you change? Coming to this church? Not by itself. Maybe the context that you might change, but coming to the church will not change you by itself. Coming to Jesus Christ, repenting, putting your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, that will be life-changing, my friends. And when you experience that, then the boldness you will find in sharing that message with others will be incredible. It is our resurrection Jesus that Paul preached on that day. And there's no one else that can change people's lives so dramatically as this Jesus today, because he is alive from the dead. It is a risen Jesus, someone who is alive that we're asking people to put their faith in, and whom we are trusting in, this living Jesus, to change their hearts. So be bold when you share the gospel. Do it, because it's really the power of Jesus working through you. The pressure's off you. All you got to say is the message. But the results, that's with Jesus. And so it's beautiful the way that Paul shares this message with King Agrippa. He was King Agrippa II. And as he did so, in itself, it just highlights the sheer power of the message of Jesus to change people. So I want you to think for a minute of who he was preaching to. Because in this moment, he was offering a complete break in the family line of Herod Agrippa II. Because the Herods, they were a line of Jewish kings. They were a really powerful royal family in that part of the world. Yeah, they professed the Jewish faith, but their lives were ones of violence and corruption, generation after generation after generation. Just imagine for a minute, if you were this King Agrippa, I want you to think, who would be your great-grandfather? Who's your great-grandfather? I was asking my mother that question just last week, and her great-grandfather, who lived in Scotland, he had a wife that died of the Spanish influenza back in 1918, you know? And then he had to bring up my grandfather with the help of two aunts. So that's who my great-grandfather is. Don't even know his name. Who would be your great-grandfather? Think of that person now, if you know their name. Now, if you were King Agrippa in this story, in this moment, who would be your great-grandfather then? Well, his great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the baby killer from the Christmas story. That would be who your great-grandfather was. Not a nice guy. The one who every Christmas we hear about killing the baby boys in Bethlehem. So if you were Agrippa, that's who was in your family line. But then who would be your grandfather? Well, his grandfather, if we got this right, was Herod called Antipas. He's the guy that killed John the Baptist. That would be your grandfather, the guy that killed the cousin of Jesus. It's not a nice family, is it? Can you imagine having them all round together for Christmas? The guy that tried to stop Christmas. So that's your grandfather, that's your great-grandfather. What about your dad? Maybe he's a bit better. Well, that would be King Herod Agrippa I. Well, he was the one who killed the apostle James. So it's not much better, is it, with dad? And yet, here in this moment, through the apostle Paul, Christ is offering to break that chain of murder and sin and violence and opposition to the kingdom of God. A generational sins. And he's saying to Agrippa II, you can stop this. If you will repent, then all of this continuation, it will be broken. You will be freed from this like inheritance of sin and the patterns of sin and all the diabolical work of Satan that has come through your family for generations can be broken, removed. That's the power of Jesus today. I wonder how many here, have you ever thought, who's in your family? What did your father or your mother do that wasn't good? What are you doing as a parent that isn't very good, that you sins in your life that you don't want to transpose, to pass on to your children? Do you ever see that? Do you ever get a scary moment as a parent when you see your kids saying or doing something or reacting in a way that's not particularly nice, and then suddenly you have a realization, the exact sound or the exact mannerism where it came from? You? Just as you're about to slap them. Well, of course, nobody slaps anybody these days. Yeah. And then you realize, you see, our sins pass down the generations. That's a fact. And behind that, clearly in this example of the Herod family, you've got all the diabolical power of Satan in gratuitous opposition to the kingdom of God in key moments. Generation after generation after generation. And does that stop Jesus being willing to save Agrippa? No. He's orchestrated this very moment. He's given him his best spokesman. And he's put him in that moment. And he's really getting through to the king. That is the love of Jesus. That's the power of Jesus. So just take that thought and apply it to your own life. Is there things in your life, freedom from your past generations, that need to be broken? Look for them, ask God to reveal them so that you're completely free from them. Because Paul knew all of that, he could so boldly call the king to repentance. It's a beautiful picture. Bold, but nonetheless gracious. Direct, but fair. So how did it go? You preach a message like that. You say you got to repent, Agrippa. I mean, just look at your family. He has the courage to even ask the king for a response. Even before he does that, you get in verse 24 an interjection from Festus. Now, he's an outsider. Look at how the outsider responds. He's Roman. I'm sure he believes in the gods, but he doesn't believe in the God of the Jews. He's scratching his head, and he says to Paul, you've gone mad with all your learning. And Paul says, no, what I'm saying is true, it's reasonable, verse 25. You see, for the king, for Festus as a Roman, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus would have been horrible. Because in their part of the world, they thought a resurrection, that's awful, because salvation was when a spirit in a body escapes that death. It's like a prisoner escaping from their prison cell. And you're talking about a Jesus who had just escaped, and then you stick his spirit back into the prison cell? That's awful. That's how he thought. He just couldn't compute the resurrection. It was a horror show for him. And yet, Paul makes it clear, is this all reasonable? It just depends which circle of world truth that you're looking in. If you see this God, and this is how he has planned to rescue humanity, this makes perfect sense. Somebody dies that we don't have to. Somebody is raised from the dead so that we can be raised from the dead. If you follow him, you'll follow him through the grave and die to the power of sin, and you'll follow him out of the grave and rise to a newness of life. If that was true 2,000 years ago, it's true this morning. Jesus does exactly that in anybody's life today. Amen? So that's the outsider. Then the insider, well, that's Agrippa. How does he respond? Paul is going for him. And he puts him in a difficult situation, really, because Agrippa, though he's the king, he's under the Roman power. So actually, Festus, the governor, is really the one who's in charge. And he's just said, Paul, you're out of your mind. And then Paul says to him, but Agrippa, I know that you believe the Old Testament, the Jewish prophets. You know what I'm saying is true. This wasn't done in the corner. This is maybe 25 years after the death of Jesus. You know all about this. And it's like Agrippa can't exactly agree with Paul because that would be against Festus, but he can't disagree with Paul because that would be against the Jews. He does believe in the Old Testament prophets. So he comes out with this ambiguous response, verse 28. Do you really think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Now, you could read that in different ways. Did he say it with a laugh in his voice to laugh it off? Did he say it with anger to kind of reject it? Could be either of those, and it might have been as a cover for his third option, was that he was genuinely interested but couldn't show it in that moment in front of Festus or others. You see, sometimes when you're preaching, you feel a connection with somebody in the audience. Not all the time, not everybody, but there are times when you'll just know somebody is gripped. They're on the edge of their seat. And I think Paul felt that with Agrippa. The body language, the way the Holy Spirit just reveals it, and you just know he is drinking it in. She is getting it. I suspect, as a preacher, that's what Paul felt at that moment. And so it's unusually bold. He's putting a king in this conundrum, and yet he does it. Because he says, you need to respond, Agrippa. That is courage. And so it can be done. When you build on all the things that you see that gave Paul this courage, you have those same things. And he does it despite the fact that it would be difficult for the king to respond. Do it and leave the results with God. We don't know what happened to Festus and Agrippa or Bernice when it comes to faith. We know a lot about their lives. And Bernice was his sister, and she was there too. The gospel was for her that day. I don't know if she took it on board. Historians say that Bernice was Agrippa's sister, and she later became the mistress of the Roman general Titus. He's the guy in AD 70 who destroyed Jerusalem because of its rebellion. She even went to live with him in Rome for a while. Caused scandal. He shunned her. She finally left Rome brokenhearted. We don't know. Was there ever a day when she remembered that event years before when that funny little Jewish man talked about a dead guy who came back from the grave? When we die, we'll find out. And it would be amazing if Bernice is there, or Festus, or Agrippa. We just don't know. What we can say, from the way the story's told, doesn't look promising. But the results are with God. We won't worry about that. Paul didn't hold back and say, well, they probably won't respond anyway. What's the point? He just did it. And so should you. So as we finish, can you think, as we close our eyes in a moment, just pray. Lord, you can confess it and say, Lord, I'm not courageous, I'm not bold. And you've got all the same reasons that Paul has to be bold. Who would you want me to talk to tomorrow at work, at school? Who? Don't worry about the results. Leave that with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, because the issues of life and death hang upon our very words at times, we pray that you would use us and that you would equip us, that we would know that God has been with us every step of the way thus far, that you would take away the fear in our hearts and the anxieties that come, and that you would give us such a love for Jesus and a love for people that we would talk to them about who you are, that we would even tell them that there is a need to repent, to change direction, and that we would even call them to respond to that message. Perhaps, Lord, as we are in your presence right now, Holy Spirit, that you would lay upon our hearts and the eyes of our mind a face, or bring a name to us. We've prayed like this before, and it's been amazing how you respond and how we can have an opportunity. And we'll be afraid and we'll want to fluff the opportunity. But Lord, we just pray, give us that opportunity and use us as your mouthpiece. It's a means of expressing this amazing love of God that would save us and draw any one of us from darkness to light. Have mercy, we pray, Lord, and use us for every area of our life where we lack courage in a relationship to make the right decision. Wherever we need to apply this principle of courage and boldness, whatever we're fearful about tomorrow, would you give us courage that comes from knowing who you are, knowing what you've done through Christ in our life, and knowing what you will do. Hear us, we pray. Amen.